Well, folks, we're almost done, believe it or not. So we started out announcing that we're 30 verses in the Bible that embody the eagle, 26 in the Old Testament and 4 in the New Testament. Well, we've done all but the last two in the Old Testament. We'll do those tonight. We had already done one in Matthew, and that was the one where Jesus was talking about the end times and how the eagle represented the soldiers from Rome standing over the dead bodies. But we will do one revelation tonight. So we'll do three. Let's get started with Micah. Micah, the first chapter, and down to verse 16, it says, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." One thing I have learned is that although we have taken these verses chronologically as they appeared in their order, these stories have brought us not necessarily in that order. And tonight is one of those. Micah prophesied in Judah about 750 to 700 B.C. during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and about the same time as Isaiah prophesied. This was during a time of good prosperity for the upper class in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Micah denounced the wealthy who were oppressing the poor and warned of impending judgment, as indicated even in our subject verse tonight. The northern kingdom in this and Samaria actually fell during Michael's ministry in the year 722. So we have a map of Israel and Judah, their boundaries there, and some of the outlying areas are already captured by the Assyrians. And we know that this happened in like I said, the year 722. And we have that recorded in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, verses 1 to 41. We're not going to go there tonight, but I'll just do a little recap of that. During the reign of King Hoshea of Israel, Shalmaneser the V of Assyria attacked Israel and made it a vassal kingdom. Later, however, Hoshea conspired against Shalmaneser, refusing to pay the tribute that he required. Plus, he attempted appeals to Egypt for help. That turned out to be a pretty dumb idea. So, the Assyrians came down and besieged Samaria until it fell. And we can see the city of Samaria right there in the middle of just above Israel there. Many Israelites were then exiled far from Israel to the north, but here is the kicker. Assyria then shipped foreign peoples from other parts of their empire and relocated them in Israel in an effort to prevent future revolts. This signaled the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. Intermarriage between the new foreign residents and the Israelites remaining in the land gave rise to the Samaritan people, who were half Jewish and half Gentile, both ethnically and religiously. Within Michael's book, we learn that he prophesies about specific sins of both the northern and southern kingdoms before the disruptive year of 722. The atrocious sins Micah writes about can be cataloged that will not shine a glowing light on the Jews at that time. It will also give justification for God's eventual judgment on Judah. So if you have your Bibles, we'll take a look here. First one would be obviously idolatry. That seems to be rampant and everywhere. Well, Isaiah writes what he has to say about it in chapter 1, verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols will lay waste. For from the fee of prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. He also talks more on it on the fifth chapter, verses 12 to 14. He says, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. What are sorceries? The art and practices, yes it is, the art and practices are spells of a person who is supposed to exercise supernatural powers through the aid of evil spirits. Black magic, witchery, you're right. Can't believe they were doing that, but they were. Next on the list is a seizure of property. And what's that about? In chapter 2, verse 2, and then in verse 9, he says, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. Verse 9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their children, from their young children you take away my splendor forever. Seizing of property. Not good. Then we have the failure of three different areas. Failure of leadership. The first is the failure of leadership, civil leadership, I should say. And he talks about that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I said, hear your heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, you tear the skin off from my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh off my people and flay their skin from off of them. And then in 9 and 10 says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Civil leadership was not good. And then we have religious leadership, 3 and 11, verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Go figure. His prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins in the mountain of the house, a wooded height. Okay, we're down to prophetic leadership. Belief that personal sacrifice satisfies divine justice. Go to chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. He tells us about that. With what shall come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings or with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Pretty bad stuff there. We've got one more. Corrupt business practices and violence. Again in chapter 10, we have verses 10 through 12. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So talking about when somebody goes to buy something, or sell something, they add the weights so that they'll get more money than what really should have been. These are disgusting atrocities that piled up one on another. What else can we say about these sins? Any comments we might have? Paul?
These are pretty old sins, and they're pretty current sins. Yeah, the same thing.
They are.
It's always went on. And,
that's a good point.
God has always condemned it, but there's always been another leader, another powerful person or country, and it just continues right on, and it probably will till the end of time.
Well, there is one thing we can say. Guilty. Guilty. All against all charges there. Okay. Now let's go to our verse in chapter 1, verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. Well, in those ancient days, cutting off the hair was a sign of great distress. For instance, upon the death of a loved one. And the suffering ended when the hair grew back. We see the same thing in Amos 8 and 10. Think what he's doing. He's warning parents. They're going to come for you and take your children away. Might as well start mourning now. Anything we could add to that? All right, in summary here, enlarging your baldness in the verse refers to the rising of the eagle after casting off its molting feathers and growing new ones. In reality, he's saying, make yourselves really bald, because this is how you will feel when they take your children from you to a land far away. Our next verse is in Habakkuk. There's one chapter in Habakkuk. And yeah. Oh, sure. Absolutely. Sorry.
A very important verse begins in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. We have been shown what is good in the Scripture. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. There's a whole lesson that could come from that one verse.
What verse?
Six and eight. Micah
6 and 8.
Oh, sorry. 6 and 8. Well, you know, really, as I've prepared these lessons, and I look what's there, and I see a lot more that we could get into. We have a time restraint, and we've got a lot to cover. But it's just, it's really amazing. And when you're studying, maybe you do the same thing. You're studying this, but you see this other verse, and it gets you to thinking, and you may even say, well, now what is that? And there's something else that goes with that. And next thing you know, you're turning pages. Bill has something to say. Well,
I was just going to say, that'd be a good memory verse. That'd be a good verse for us to keep in front of us?
Taking the children to a far-off land was the beginning of the end of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. You take the children and spread them out over all the earth, then they're not coming back. Probably they'll be, amalgamated into the other nations and won't come back. So this was the beginning of the end of the 10 tribes.
Yeah. And it's certainly awful when parents lose their children and they don't know where they are. It can drive you crazy. All right, on to good old Habakkuk, where he writes, "Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour." A little trivia here. The Habakkuk manuscript scroll was one of the very first found in cave number 1 in Qumran above the desert. But little is known about this prophet. The book was probably written about 640 to 615 BC, just before the fall of Assyria and the rise of the Chaldeans in Babylon. We just talked about how God used Assyria to punish Israel in 722. Now, almost 200 years later, he would use Babylon to punish Judah and the Assyrians. This prophecy would be fulfilled several decades after Habakkuk, about the year 586 B.C., The theme question of Habakkuk is, how can God use a wicked nation such as Babylon for his divine purpose? And God replies that he judges all nations. And even Babylon would eventually be judged when Babylon falls to Persia in the year 539. Habakkuk writes in chapter 2, verse 4. I want to point that out, where he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." These words are quoted 3 times in the New Testament. In Romans 1 and 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And again in Galatians 3:11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And finally in Hebrews 10:38, Paul writes, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." One good sense is that we believe in the promises of God and have found life through believing. It surely can be said that we are living by our faith. Okay, now to our verse. It says, "Their horses are swifter than the leopards." The Chaldean cavalry was proverbial for swiftness, courage, etc. You recall in Jeremiah 4 and 13 when we read, it was said, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "His chariots are as a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles." First, a little more about the horses. A man, Oppian, in the second century Greco, he was a second century Greco-Roman poet. And he lived during the reign of the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. But he wrote about the horses bred around the territory of the Euphrates River, saying, "They by nature are war horses, and so intrepid that neither the sight nor the roaring of a lion appalls them. And besides, they are astonishingly fleet." We know today that Arabian bloodlines have been bred into some thoroughbred horse bloodlines for racing purposes. I remember as a child growing up reading several books written about a boy named Alex and an Arabian horse named Black Beauty. And there are even movies, I think maybe two movies that were made about that story as well. Yes, they are fast. It says, as for the leopard, it is cunning, a very fast predator, one of the fastest among wild feline quadrupeds. As for the evening wolves, the wolf has keen sight, even during night, even when there is no moonlight. Very good eyes. The wolf, too, is a very fleet animal, and they are also very cunning. As for the eagle, we understand how fast it can fly, zooming in on prey, making no waste of time to begin eating its catch. All in all, I think the idea is to raise fear that the coming of the enemy is imminent. Any other ideas? Anyone? In our summary, here God uses predatory animals, such as our eagle, in an attempt to fear and warn the Jews to repentance and obedience. The people were not living by faith. Once again, sovereign God makes known his intentions if things don't change in Judah. Our last verse for tonight, we jump into the New Testament, all the way to the end of Revelation. In Revelations, Revelation, I always try to say that right. So tonight, Revelation 4 and 7. And we're doing 6 and 7 together actually here. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is a lion. The second living creature is like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. So what we have is Apostle John is writing about his visions that he had, God taking him to heaven in a vision. And the Apostle John writes about what he saw in his heavenly visions before the throne of God. These visions, portraying events to take place near the end of the first century church, begin with a door standing open in heaven. Can you imagine that, standing at the door that goes into heaven? I think we're all waiting for that. This led to a vision of God on his throne receiving ceaseless worship by the creatures around him. And then he sees the Lamb who receives from God a mysterious sealed scroll. Son of Man summons John through the door into heaven. And in the spirit, the prophet sees a throne with one seated on it, the Lord God Almighty, adored by his heavenly attendants as our Lord and God. He writes, imitating Isaiah's and Ezekiel's reserve in describing visions of God's glory. In verse 1, it says, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And that's very important, because this whole vision and what all the things that John is going to see and hear about are after, not anything that's happened prior to this. So if we recall several Wednesdays past, we just studied what Ezekiel saw when God came to him. But I think John is seeing even more here, firsthand. John suggests luminous colors, jasper, carnelian, rainbow, emerald, but avoids precise description of the Almighty's visible features, perhaps because he knew no language to describe what he saw. And I believe that. The jewels of this book are not meant to be interpreted individually, but together they signify the splendor and majesty of God. In verse 4 of chapter 4, on 24 thrones sat 24 elders. Their number may reflect the order of priests serving in the Old Testament temple, but more likely they symbolize the unity of God's tribes. And the New Testament church, led by the 12 apostles, like the New Jerusalem's 12 gates and 12 foundations. Their thrones resemble those of God's heavenly court, as seen in Daniel. And he wrote in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was as pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." In verse 5, lightning, rumblings, and thunder display the terrifying splendor of God's glory. Just as it was at Mount Sinai when he had met Moses at the top of the mountain. Exodus 19 and 16. In Revelation 4, verses 6 to 8, the sea of glass appears in prophetic visions of God's throne room. It is the floor of heaven and the ceiling of the created universe. And its transparent tranquility shows heaven's peace in contrast to earthly turmoil. Four living creatures of cherubim, six wings, full of eyes, lion for strength, ox for service, man for intelligence and dominion, and a flying eagle for swiftness. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Variation and the blending of such features are a reminder that in prophetic visions, images symbolize mysterious unseen realities. There is more here than meets the eye. These close attendants represent and yet transcend the whole of the created order on earth and in heaven as they ceaselessly praise God for his intrinsic attributes, infinite holiness and power, and eternal life in the repeated description, "who lives forever and ever." When the Lamb breaks the scroll seals, these living creatures will summon four horsemen to bring judgment. We'll see that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We'll not go there tonight, but can look forward to it in our own study. Any comments or other understanding of these verses in Revelation? Okay.
I have a thought when it comes to the eagle, when it comes to the four beasts. I think it could symbolize something more than just swiftness, possibly majesty, We've all heard the words majestic used. If someone's ever seen an eagle in flight or taking off with its wings outspread and beating the wind. Okay. So maybe it could mean both things, a reflection of God's majesty. I don't know, but it's a possibility.
Good point. Good point. I like that. All right, we shall end with that. And just the last two verses in chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." All right. We have two left in Revelation, and I'm still thinking on those. Pretty deep discussions there. Yeah, Paul?
Well, it doesn't have anything to do with your class, but while we were here this evening, my sixth great-grandchild was born.
Praise the Lord.
He created all things.
Yep.
Riley James Northrop.
The girl. What's the middle name?
James.
Okay. Well, we had a member here one time. First name was Carol. Carol Bailey. All right, our time has passed. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for all things. Your magnificence is just beyond our ability to comprehend. But we adore you and we love you. And tonight we give you thanks for the birth of a new child. And we pray for that child to be healthy and to be raised in the family of God. Lord, you just do so well by us, giving us many blessings. We know you love us, and we love you, Lord. Go with us now. Keep us safe until we meet again. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.